Everyone, both in the sanctuary, as well as those listening from home, wherever they are, we're still a congregation. We're together, even though we're a little disconnected, and it's good still to come and to worship. Thank you, Lorna. We got a taste of singing that we look forward to more of. But I think that's something that we've dearly missed, and to God be the glory. Sometimes it does feel we have very little to offer, and yet we trust that He will be glorified. It's been good to see some of you at least a little bit, and hear how you're doing, how you managed through Christmas, how maybe you in some way were able to connect with family and friends. Gary Thomas, he shares an old rabbinical story about how the spot was chosen for God's holy temple. I think just like C.S. Lewis had stories of how then God worked among, or how God works. So sometimes there's rabbinical story. The rabbis told stories to help us understand certain principles. The story is told there were two brothers, and they farmed together. They had a common field and a common mill, and so at the end of the day, they would split the grain that they had, and each would take his portion home. Now, one of these brothers was single, and one of these brothers had a large family. And so the single guy, he thought, well, you know, here's my brothers with all these children, and so he just needs more grain than I do, and so he would take a portion, and secretly during the night he would go and deposit his portion, you know, part of his, into his brother's granary. And the brother who had the large family thought, well, here's my single brother. He was concerned about his future. Who would care for him in the end? So he obviously needed more, and so he would take some from his granary, and he would go and put it in his single brother's granary, and so that he would be taken care of in the rest of his life. And one night they were each going, and they bumped into each other, and they saw what each other was doing, and they kind of laughed and hugged and appreciated each other. And God said, you know, this is a holy place. This is a place of love. This is a place where people think of each other and the greater, not just of themselves. And so this would be the place where the temple would be built. I want us to carry this attitude and action of love into our relationship with Jesus. Certainly to each other, very important, and sometimes we express our love for God through our love for each other, but that we would think of Jesus. You know, Jesus loves you and me, and he puts grain in our granary, I think, on a regular basis. And so now we're going to think about our love for Him. Are you and I putting Him first? Because our purpose is to point to Jesus and to give Him glory. Max Lucado, he wrote a book titled, It's Not About Me. And I want to turn that around and say, it's all about Jesus. If you want to experience life in the fullness that God intended, then adopt the attitude, well, it's not about me. It's about Him. It's about Christ. So my series is Jesus and the people He meets in John's Gospel. And the first person that Jesus meets in John's Gospel is John the Baptist. So I'm going to look at chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. 1, and I'll look from verses 19 to 34. So the first point is, it's not about me. And we see that in verses 19 to 21. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I'm not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Like Max Lucado, John the Baptist says, it's not about me. You know, John had a thriving ministry. You know, people were going out to see this man who preached repentance, to be baptized. And so everyone's coming, it's growing, lots of attention. And, you know, a lot of people could say, wow, I'm successful. I'm really something. I've got it together. Everyone comes to see me. And John says, oh, it's not. I'm not that special. And I find this interesting because today I think there are many, including some in ministry, who seem caught up in self-importance. That when there's success, we say, well, look what I have done. I think when we strive for recognition, sometimes life has a way of humbling us. Max Lucado, he tells the story of Speedy Morris, who was the basketball coach for LaSalle University. So he's got a coaching position, he's got a program. One day he's upstairs shaving, and his wife calls and says, Sports Illustrated is on the phone. Wow, the thought of national recognition, he gets pretty excited. He cuts him, he's trying to quickly finish shaving, he cuts himself. Says, oh, he doesn't have time for this. So he runs down the stairs. This is when we still had landlines in the house, I guess. So he runs down the stairs, falls. So he gets up and he's limping and he's got lather on his face and blood there. He gets to the phone and he says, Sports Illustrated? And the voice on the other end says, yes, it is. And for 75 cents an issue, you can have a year's subscription. Yeah. Didn't work out quite the way he hoped. You know, a minister, a Boy Scout, and a computer expert, they were the only passengers on a small plane. And so here they're going, and all of a sudden something doesn't sound right, and the pilot comes back and talks to these guys and says, the plane's going to go down. And the bad news is there's only 3 parachutes. And, I have a wife and children, so I should have one of the parachutes. So he grabs a parachute and jumps. The computer expert says, well, I'm the smartest person in the world. So everyone needs me. So he grabs a parachute and he jumps. And the minister looks at the Boy Scout and he said, I've had a good and rich life. You should have the parachute. You've got your whole future ahead of you. And the minister's really kind of sad about the whole thing. And the Boy Scout says, hey, Reverend, relax. The smartest person in the world just grabbed my backpack and jumped out the plane. The religious leaders, they wanted to know if John had the credentials to have the kind of ministry he was leading. Like, are you really that important that all these people should be coming to you? And John says, there was even question, could you be the Messiah? Like, this was something special that was happening. And John really downplays the whole thing. Now, one possibility was that John could be the fulfillment of Malachi 4, verse 5, where it says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And John denies this. He says, he's not the second Elijah. He doesn't come like that. Now that's really interesting, because Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 14, he identifies John as the fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy. John is Elijah, the one the prophet said would come. It seems that John himself, he didn't realize his own importance in the mighty plan of God. John said, it's not about me. And I think if here's John, who really was someone special, he has the ministry that he has, and he could say that, no, it's not me, I'm no one special, then how much more should we say, it's really not about me? Secondly, I want to say, I am a minister with God's authority. And here I want to look at verses 22 to 28. Finally, they said, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. You know, in this section, John, he continues to demonstrate humility, and yet he claims authority to be the voice of the Lord. I think when it comes to understanding our place, we face a couple of dangers. One is the temptation of pride, you know, to think, I really am someone special. You know, it's to put ourselves up here, to want to draw attention, to have people say, look what he did or she did. And I think John is a really good example of how to counter this temptation. You know, he had a significant ministry, and yet he was completely humble. John declared that he wasn't even worthy to be the servant of Jesus. The second temptation, though, is to think that, well, we're no good. We have nothing to offer. You know, if I'm not even worthy to untie sandals, then what can I possibly contribute? Then I'll just stand back and let everyone else do it, and I'm useless. Now, John didn't say he couldn't untie sandals or that he wouldn't untie sandals. He said he was unworthy to untie sandals. And there's a difference. Being unworthy is not the same as having no worth. To be unworthy is to be undeserving, that you're not entitled, that you haven't earned it. To have no worth is to have no value. Things that are useless, well, we throw those in the garbage. We dispose of them. We get rid of them. When I think of who I am before God, I have to acknowledge I am unworthy. I have sinned. I don't deserve salvation or kindness or goodness or God's blessing or all kinds of things that God really has given me. I'm unworthy. At the same time, Scripture tells me that I have great worth to God. God sent His Son, Jesus, into the world to save me and people like me. He loved me that much. He said, you have such value. And I think the same is true for each of you, for everyone. Yeah, we are unworthy. We haven't earned it, deserved it, or anything like that. But God says, you have such worth to me. I created you in my image. Jesus died for you. So in ourselves, we're unworthy. In Christ, we're loved and called, invited to be part of His ministry, His mission in the world. We're given authority to minister. By performing the ministry of baptism, by calling people to repentance, John was acting in the authority given him by God. Baptism and repentance, that was the mission that God had for him. So Jesus calls us not just to salvation, but to ministry, to be part of what He does in the world, to participate in His mission. We have authority to minister in Jesus' name. Jesus gives us that. I say this because I think it's easy to read John the Baptist and think, oh, I'm nothing. And that's not what we should learn from John. We should learn humility, yes, absolutely. But also boldness. I mean, here's this guy, and he goes out there, and he starts preaching, and he tells people, well, you need to repent and to be baptized and to get right with God. In Romans 12, it says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. And then Paul goes on to talk about the gifts, and if your gift is this, then you should use it in that way. So do not think of yourself too highly, the first temptation. We always got to deal with that, the sin of pride. But think of yourself with sober judgment. Have a right understanding of who you are in Christ. Avoid the second temptation. Paul says we're members of the body of Christ. with gifts for ministry, and God wants to use every one of us to do certain things, to bless others, to give, to preach the gospel, to share in some ways. Sometimes we need to sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Who am I? I'm a wretch, a sinner, undeserving, unworthy. But we also need to sing, "Be strong in the Lord and be of good courage." We go forward in the name and authority of Jesus. We're God's ambassadors. We're empowered to do important work. We're precious to Him, and He uses us. John says, "I'm unworthy to untie Jesus' sandals." And John says, "Make straight the way for the Lord." So don't make it about you, but please realize you are of great worth. And we hold those things together as we go forward. So then third, it's all about Jesus. And here I want to read 29 to 34. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.'" So John's life, his ministry, it was all about Jesus. He pointed to him. Jesus is the greater one. He says, "I baptize with water." Not insignificant. But Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I mean, so much more. "I call you to repentance. Jesus will give you new birth. He will make you alive in the Spirit. He will give you eternal life." So much greater. John said, "Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Last Sunday, I talked about Jesus being the eternal God who came to be with us. And in this same chapter, we're still in chapter 1, Jesus is presented as the sacrifice lamb. So the eternal God, the lamb that gets slain to take away the sin of the world. Like Lan, I also have a story from the Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis, you know, in this series, he presents these deep theological concepts in a way for children to understand. In the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there are four main characters, brothers and sisters, who stumbled into the world of Narnia. And one of the brothers, Edmund, he betrays the others to the enemy. The enemy, the White Witch, intends to kill the betrayer, but in order to save him and keep the family together, Aslan, a lion who is a picture of Jesus Christ, offers himself in the place of the betrayer. The witch, believing that she's found a way to eliminate her opponent, agrees and kills Aslan, this mighty lion. To the children's surprise, Aslan is resurrected, comes back to life. And Aslan explains that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, death itself would start working backwards. Death working backwards is life. John said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John pointed to Jesus as the one who would take away sins so people could have a right relationship with God. We point to Jesus because in him is salvation. In him is forgiveness. In him is eternal life, all that we have, the abundance. It's all from God through Christ. And so we point to him because we can't do that. Oh, we can baptize with water, but it's Jesus who gives us blessing and life. Verse 35 then begins really what is a new section. It's on calling of disciples and so forth. But I want to just read verses 35 to 37 so we see what happened when John pointed to Jesus. I think sometimes we think that, well, if we do the right thing, then God is surely going to bless us and we're going to have more. And sometimes it happens that way. We give and all of a sudden we're blessed. But I think we just have to let it go, and whatever God chooses, that he determines, and we're good with it. And sometimes we give and we have less. In verses 35, next couple verses, the next day, it says, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So what happened? I mean, John has these followers, these people who are with him, kind of his disciples. And he points to Jesus, and some of his people get up and leave and go to be with Jesus. And sometimes we think, wow, in church, we make it too much about us and our ministry. We want to be successful. We want to keep people. And sometimes we point to Jesus and they leave us to go and do other things. And like John, I think we have to feel, well, that's good. In my last church, we were at a point where we felt, well, we could really use a few more, you know, good workers and young families. And that would really help. And then one of our young, good, involved families says, you know, we've just taken a position to go on at Crow's Nest Lake Bible Camp, and we're going to be on staff there. And we think, okay. We let them go, and we bless them, and we say, well, that's good. We're, you know, the camp's ministry will be better for your presence there. And then probably a year or two later, another really good, young, involved family says, well, we feel called to ministry, and so they left to pursue further education and to prepare to be a pastor. And we felt the losses, but we also were able to bless people because it's about the kingdom. It's not about just what we're doing here locally. I think as we point people to Jesus, sometimes people may leave us to follow him, and, well, it's a good thing. And we need to rejoice with that. I thought of that as I was reading through John. And then as I prepared that, it dawned on me that I should probably assure you that I'm not sharing this as a subtle introduction of someone's plans that, you know, at the end of the service, I'll call a family forward and they'll tell, you know, they're going, because I'm not aware of anything like that. So relax. My point is simply that in making life and ministry all about Jesus, we surrender everything to him. And we rejoice when things happen that advance the kingdom, even if they don't seem like they're very much to our benefit at all. I want to suggest a couple ways that we may respond. One is, examine your attitude, and I will examine mine. Can I really say it's not about me? I'm really good. If praise goes somewhere else, it goes to Christ. Others are recognized. My life is about Jesus. So choose to make it your purpose to point to him, to give Jesus all the glory. And second, choose one way to put some grain in someone else's granary this week. So do something that it will benefit someone. It'll please Jesus. It doesn't have to be secretive. If you can do it anonymously, that's fine. I think sometimes we can't. The important thing is that the motive is good. A reporter once asked the celebrated orchestra conductor Leonard Bernstein what was the most difficult instrument to play. Given Bernstein's experience and expertise, the reporter was eager to hear the great conductor's valued opinion. To the reporter's surprise, Leonard Bernstein replied without any hesitation whatever. He said, "Second fiddle. I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin and with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we have no harmony." John really was, he took the role of the second, that all the glory would go to Christ, but he would work hard doing what God had called them to do. Philip Du Courcy, he shares some of this in a devotion, and he says, "In ancient times, the protocol was that before a king arrived in a region, a messenger would go ahead of the royalty to make provision for his arrival. People would be assigned jobs, events would be scheduled, and it was not unheard of for roads to be resurfaced in anticipation of the king's heralded arrival. In a real sense, the forerunner's job was to clear the way, prepare the way, and then get out of the way. It was a second fiddle performance." That's us. Our purpose is to point people to Jesus, to give him all the glory, because it's all about him. Put grain in his granary, and I'm confident that in the long run, he will put much more in yours than you will ever put in his. To God be the glory. I'm going to ask Len if he will close the service, please.